The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this morning in our analysis of Genesis 38, verses 15 through 19. Probably pick up around page 24 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we will give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit if you have not already done so. The reality is that the believer in the church age dispensation continues to crank out personal sins in a life. Based on Christ's work on the cross, we are able to deal with those sins experientially. They've already been dealt with positionally. That was through saving faith. But experientially, we continue to engage in sin in a life. What we are to do is to recognize those sins, acknowledge those sins, confess them to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That which we refer to as the rebound technique, that is the application, the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, that then enables us to be filled with God the Holy Spirit in this capacity. We have a sin nature. It is constantly trying to run interference in regards to our own seeking respect to God's plan and our understanding of it. We need to put it in His case, so to speak, and we are able to do so by being in fellowship and in this capacity, able to perceive, apprehend the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and at least be heads up in regards to what God expects of us in regards to our Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for yet another opportunity to study the truth of Your Word. We ask that You bless us in these things and understanding of them and applying the principles apropos in regards to our own Christian lives, to take the example set before us as encouragement to us, as well as example of those things that we are to avoid in our Christian lives and otherwise be predisposed to apply Your Word, to fulfill Your plan for our lives, to run our course, to hold to the end, and glorify You and our Lord and Savior forever in this capacity. All this be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Genesis 38, verses 15 through 19, we have here what I have titled Judah's perversion. Obviously, there is the surface, obvious perversion, that is, the sexual perversion that he engages in. But all this further typifies the religious perversion that Judah has dove into when he abandoned the covenant family, beginning chapter 38, and has now embraced the world as seen through the Adullamite friend of his pagan wife that he married, and his sons, that the first two have died sin unto death based on their evil in that respect. This is a part of Judah's history, but as it may be, that it might somehow interfere in regards to God's plan. Otherwise, as he intends to utilize Judah in this respect, that is the perpetuation of the line of Jesus Christ, which will be and will occur with the woman Tamar, we see that God's sovereign will continues to be done in spite of the fact Tamar has set herself up as a temple prostitute. She has recognized that Judah is not going to fulfill his word, his promise, the doctrinal privilege as well as responsibility of the Leverett Law applied to her in her case, and she seeks to reel in, if you will, the proper candidate, which is preferred to be Sheila, the youngest son who remains alive that was promised to her by Judah, being withheld by Judah. But as we see, it will not be Sheila that comes about to fulfill this obligation of the Leverett Law, but it is Judah himself. Rereading verses 15 through 19, when Judah saw her, Tamar, at the entrance gate at Enaim, he thought she was a harlot, a whore, temple prostitute, for she had covered her face. She had disguised herself completely in that respect. At verse 16, so he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." A language of accommodation, proposing sexual intercourse with her, as one would expect with a prostitute. Because he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law, recognizing that he is blind and ignorant in regards to the reality of this whole situation set before him. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" In verse 17, he said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid, a young male goat, from the females of the flock." As she said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" Obviously, she does not have complete trust in regards to Judah keeping his word, obviously, for obvious reasons, as well as there is another issue she has to deal with, which comes out in all this, and that is her own reputation and the possibility of getting in severe trouble over this. And then verse 18, "And he," Judah, "said, 'What pledge shall I give you?'" Opens the doors for her to therefore set the required value of what would be acceptable to her. And she names three items that are obviously on his person. He doesn't have his flock with him. They are at another location. And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him, as Moses fast forwards in regards to the fact that this one affair produced pregnancy in regards to Tamar. In verse 19, "Then she arose and departed, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garments." So in this scenario that we have here in the literal historical recording, we see the spiritual lesson that is being brought out, the underlying storyline here in regards to the Leverett principle and law being applied in this situation. And that is, Tamar continues to foreshadow the church in this situation. And in that regards, obviously, under the Leverett principle, it would be Sheila, who is a type of communicator of doctrine that were responsible in the immediate dispensation to evangelize and spread the gospel otherwise as a witness of the nation or the proper priesthood of the time. And he is the preferred person. Obviously, she is betrothed to him by law based on the Leverett promise given to her. To have sexual intercourse with him would only be a consummation of a legitimate marriage otherwise. But she is not the one that God brings about, even though Sheila is in the vicinity, as the previous verses so implied in that regards. It is Judah that comes in and assumes the place of the Leverett in that respect. And Sheila's absence, as we have brought out, typologically portrays the doctrinal teaching in Israel at the First Advent, which all this pictures the introduction of the church age dispensation as it relates to upcoming Israel in the age of Israel and its dispensation. So the fact that Sheila and the normal process of evangelizing, as it would need to be for Gentiles to be saved through the witness of Israel, that the normal process is defunct at the first advent. As we know, the Jews were steeped in legalism at the first advent in the time of Christ, so much so that they had to dismiss the need for faith for salvation, phase one. They said you could get into heaven by keeping the law, being a Jew. It was a proposition that worked for their salvation. And Jesus had to consistently battle these religious leaders of his time over their erroneous doctrinal stand in that regards, and present the truth otherwise, that is through faith. So obviously they are incapable of providing the proper witness as designed by the dispensational administration of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, with a national witness. And an alternative must be provided. And here we have Judah appearing on the scene here, who's playing God, personifying the land of Judah. Is from the land of Judah that promise will come forth, specifically Bethlehem, the land of Judah. So the promise is nothing less than the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant, that is Jesus Christ, Messiah himself. So the resolution now here to Tamar's situation is further typologically embedded and symbolically in the items and the conversation that exists between the two. So just pick up point 19, page 24 of our notes. Obviously, these are passages that you have to get a running start at, or else you're kind of lost in the middle of it. So verse 19, or point 19, Judah first sees Tamar and immediately recognized her manner of dress as advertisement for her trade, as, quote, he thought she was a harlot, a whore, for she had covered her face. So 20, the English phrase, verb, he thought, in quotes, in the Hebrew, which is kashab, means to make a judgment. He critiqued the situation, made a judgment call, and determined in his own mind that she was what she appeared to be, a temple prostitute. So 21, once again we see Judah erroneously critiquing life, immersed in this religious reversionism. Part of the consequences in regards to religious reversionism is that it removes a clear, discernible view in regards to circumstances, situations around people, most often in this regards. And just as we saw in regards to him misjudging Tamar earlier as being the cause for the death of his first two sons, Aaron and Onan, which she was not the cause. She had really nothing to do in regards to why God killed them, except for the fact that they were not to be in the line of Jesus Christ. But apart from that, it's because of their own evil. And God killed them, sending them to death. And he obviously misread that situation. So we see this disorientation that goes on, seems to lace through Judah throughout the situation. He's ignorant to the fact of all that's going on truly in this respect. Obviously, Tamar in this condition, in this situation, is heads up in regards to the fact that she has established the plot and plan to do all this. So, a point taken in regards to part of the negative consequences in regards to religious reversionists, and that is that they do not judge based on doctrine, sound doctrine, that they lack in that regards. They judge based on appearance, generally speaking. So 22, Judah here takes advantage of the situation, and he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." 23, these points all by way of review. The Hebrew verb natah, translated turned aside, here captures the essence of Judah's spiritual dereliction. He turned aside from God's plan, a sound doctrine. We see it's used here figuratively. We saw and read the verses to pervert justice, as seen in Exodus 23:6, Deuteronomy 16:19, chapter 24, verse 17, chapter 27, verse 19. So be how apropos, both in near context and remotely, as Judah misjudges what Tamar is and personifies the future misjudgment of the nation towards their Messiah. Erroneous judgment, erroneous critique, condemning or exalting, misplaced in regards to others because one does not exercise the mind of Christ in discerning the situation and making the proper call in characterization or otherwise. So see, it's also used figuratively as to the apostasy behind religious reversionism. The example there is 1 Kings 11, 2 through 4 and verse 9 in regards to Solomon. He turned aside from sound doctrine at a point in his life as the king of Israel, Solomon, who was endowed by God himself with immense wisdom. This obviously reflected his volition because God offered him any blessing that he would so desire, and he asked to know God's plan as thoroughly as possible. And God bestowed that wisdom on him, but he still had a sin nature just like everybody else does. And he has positive and negative volition just like everybody else does. And at one point in time, he transgressed in regards to God's command not to, as king, take on many wives and pursue the details of life in an extravagant way that's obnoxious, really, when you look at it. And he went after pagan wives of the Gentiles around him. And they were obviously involved in pagan idolatry and the very principle that we're warned of in regards that a bad company corrupts good morals truly was seen and evidenced and exampled in Solomon as these women took him down the rosy path of religious reversionism for a stint of his life in this regards. He made reversion recovery. But his reversionism is documented for us in no uncertain words in regards to the book of Ecclesiastes. As he made recovery, he looks back on it and just reflects upon the waste of time of that period of his life, vanity of vanities. While a wasteless time, a waste of time when one peels away from sound Bible doctrine to go out and pursue their little sacred cows in life instead. See? Instead of hanging in there with it and continue to crank out divine good production and build up your SG3 account otherwise. But anyway. So we saw it, we see it used in that capacity. And hence, how apropos, as we are dealing with Judah here, steeped in religious reversionism himself. So D, the land of Judah, in far fulfillment, imitates their forefather, embracing religious reversionism, ignorant to the plan of God. They parallel one another. It's like we're seeing the life of Judah as it will ultimately play out in the far future when the promised seed comes about in the land of Judah, themselves embracing religious reversionism. So 24, now our present scenario envisions Israel, that being Judah, quote, getting in bed, end quote, with Gentile paganism, illustrating Israel's religious reversionism as nothing less worthless and evil in God's eyes. You got the truth of biblical Christianity. All religions aside from that is outside that circle. All of it, while morally, may have some difference in regards to it, all of it in regards to perpetuating the plan of God with respect to the human race is just as worthless. The Jews were, if you will, highly moral at the first advent. But they were steeped in legalism. See? And they became so disoriented in regard to God's plan that they end up murdering their very own Messiah. And one of these days they'll wake up as a nation. Obviously you have the exceptions, but there's exceptions. Corporately Israel remained in unbelief in that respect. And they are just as damned in unbelief, in their religious unbelief, as you know, the occultists otherwise. They went through the motions. They waved their Bible, their Old Testament around. But they were completely remiss and blind in regards to the spiritual realities. People can read the Bible all day long and not extract from it the spiritual principles as designed by God to be revealed through His Word. Because they're running under their sin natures, they're running under negative volition, etc. God is an exacting God. He lays out for us how all this is to be approached, the protocol in regards to studying of His Word, of understanding His plan, i.e. being in fellowship, the proper royal chain of command, the communicating office properly functioning, etc. Either you follow it or you don't. So here Judah embracing Tamar in this sexual affair, this sexual liaison that they had. Pictures Israel getting in bed with the rest of the world religiously. And it's all worthless. It's all evil. We recognize good for what it is, but we also recognize the difference between divine good, good acceptable by God and honored by God, and human good, which is nothing more than man's good apart from that. And unfortunately, the majority of the church is steeped in human good today. They don't practice rebound. Christians don't practice rebound. Churches do not pursue the teaching of Bible doctrine in depth and across the board, seeking the entire counsel. They don't apply divine good production. They have all their traditions of men that they want to insert, and they do, in regards to their whole thing. It's all about numbers, how fancy a building they can have, and you know, things like that. And they go through, jump through all kinds of hoops to try to get people into their churches. You know, I always like to drive down through Painesville there and see what kind of or men are there, see what kind of new car the Catholic Church has out there that you can go in for the drawing, you know. It seems like there's one every time you turn around there, you know. These people are no better than the Jews who turned the temple into their merchandising marketing scheme. And Jesus went in and cleaned it out. 25, Judah's ignorance to the situation here is specifically iterated in the next clause in verse 16, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Didn't know that it was Tamar. So 28, this illustrates the juxtaposition of Israel to the church dispensationally. Israel had no idea. They could know that they were going to be interrupted in regard to their dispensation. And another nation was going to assume that responsibility in their place for a period of time. But beyond that, they didn't know what that nation was. And that nation happens to be the church, a nation made up of all nations. If you're a believer, it makes no difference what race you're from, etc. You're part of the dispensation, the administrative role as designed for this particular era of human history. And Israel was blind to that. See. They didn't know they were on the very cusp of losing their dispensational rights. And the people that they looked at generally in a very condescending and arrogant fashion would be the peoples that took over that role. So 29, the services of a prostitute are not free. So she counters his solicitation, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" 30, the bartering here for payment illustrates the contrast of religious reversionism, working for salvation, like they can buy their way into heaven. You know, be good enough and you'll get into heaven. You're just trying to buy your way in. Like the grandkids going, "Mom, Dad, why is Grandma and Grandpa being so nice?" Oh, they're getting old. They're trying to get into heaven now. See, that's a joke. I understand. So this whole ordeal of bartering, haggling over a price, etc., like you can put a price on it to begin with. In contrast to the true gospel message, that salvation is a free gift of God. You can't buy it. Just like you can't buy Bible doctrine. Oh, people may charge you, to listen to their tape or whatever. But it's free. That's the irony, one of the ironies, as we saw in the Laodicean passage in Revelation 3. As Christ encourages the church in the last day, "Buy from me a pure gold." That's the irony. You can't buy it. The whole emphasis is, once you put a little of that energy that you're using to go out there and pursue the cosmos and the world and your almighty dollar and your relationships and everything else, and go after Bible doctrine instead. See? The gospel, Bible doctrine, it's a free gift of salvation. Yeah, there is the application of giving. It's a role imperative that's given to believers in support of the ministry. We're all a unit. We're a local church, if you will, in that regards. And there are certain applications that are to be made. But it's a free will giving, tithing. Is not part of the church age dispensation. How many churches do you know, denominational churches, they still practice tithing? And Christians have absolutely no idea what it is. That's why they've been brought up. Give 10%. No, there's no percentage. You apply doctrine. You apply giving as you understand the doctrine. If you're new on doctrine, keep your money. Get doctrine in your soul. Make the application based on Bible doctrine in your soul. Get in fellowship, and you do. And we are to give as we prosper, see. But it's a votive offering, a free will offering. There's no certain percentage attached to it. Tithing was designed for the Old Testament saints for the age of Israel to support the Levitical priesthood as a nation. It's a national encumbrance. Everybody was to give 10%. It was a form of taxation. Then the Jews, good old Jews, even though God set up their government under a system of judges, like our government would run under the Supreme Court and not have a president, they wanted to be like everybody else and have a king. Well, God already foresaw all that. And you have a kingly line that's already being established through the promised seed, and it comes through Judah. And for all their desires, etc., then they got to watch their taxes go up from 10% to probably 15%, 20%. Who knows? See? And then the king's going to tax them. God's ways are not our ways. Truly. So 31, religious reversionism may appeal to the flesh, but there's a price to pay. Price to play, if you will. You want to play Christian? Well, fine. But it's going to cost you in the end. It's going to cost you in the end. It's going to cost a loss at the Bema seat, number one. That's a real loss. Sitting here, not part experientially in regards to the situation and what the Bema seat is going to involve in regards to rewards that are set aside for us for doing it right. Sometimes it's hard to get over people how important this is. But it's a real loss. It's a loss that will stick with each individual who loses out the Bema seat for the eternity of their existence. Heaven, phase three, the heavenly existence, the eternal existence, not everybody's going to be equal. All believers do have equality in regards to certain blessings. We call these the normal blessings of being a believer. Everyone will have a resurrection body. No more death, no more sickness, no more COVID or whatever you want to call it. No more sorrow. But not everybody will be equal in terms to economy and authority in regards to the regime of God under the rulership of Jesus Christ. There will be some that are extremely wealthy in that sense, and they will have extremely high positions in serving with Jesus Christ, being rulers over nations. But unfortunately, for most believers, they're going to be peons in heaven. They'll be happy, they'll be adjusted. They will not be part of the, if you will, elite in the sense of their level of occupation and reputation in regards to the eternal state. Understand, what we do with doctrine now determines our eternal existence. Everybody else wants to focus on now. We live a life by faith. That there's life after death. And the Bible aptly and perfectly describes all the issues that are set before us with respect to this afterlife. So here we have a contrast. The free gift of salvation to this religious endeavor of payment. It's all sponsored by the sin nature. It appeals to the flesh, but there is a price to play in regards to religious reversionism. 32, not so on the plan of God, as Jesus paid that price for us. He was a redeeming value on behalf of mankind in the debt. Man's sin is regarded as a debt before God, who is absolutely righteous. And because of that debt, we are under the banking regime of Satan and his world. And Jesus Christ came in and he paid that debt. He paid that debt through his spiritual death in his work on the cross. When he gave up his human spirit, the 3 hours of the 6 hours that he was on that cross, from noon to three. That process of spiritual death is referred to as the blood of Christ in figurative language. But anyway, we've got all the doctrine to back all that up. All right, 33. Now Judah's offer is stated in verse 17. I will send you a kid, a young male goat, from the flock. 34. The items bartered here are symbolic as to the typology depicted. 35, where we left off. Judah does not offer Tamar here a female goat that would be advantageous to him for breeding, able to increase his herd. Kind of a cheapskate here. I'll give you a male goat, but no female goats, because you can make money off of that. You can make more money off of that. See, go out and breed it. So 36, what he offers is generally viewed as limited to eating or used as a ritual sacrifice. The two primary purposes, female goat, obviously you can get milk from them. You can't get that from a male goat. If you have ever watched the movie Hatari with John Wayne in it, you'll see that. It's a funny episode. It's one of the guys trying to milk a male goat. But anyway, you can watch that on your own time. I've only seen it about 10 times in my life. 37. So again, what he offers here, this young male goat, is generally viewed as limited to eating or used as a ritual sacrifice. 37, as to the practical approach now by Judah, you know, today, obviously, in terms of things of value, we just think usually in terms of money or a car or, you know, TV or condo or whatever, you know, the sugar daddy wants to throw out there. But there's a practical approach of offering a kid for a temple prostitute. So as to the practical approach by Judah, he would know that it was a pagan custom to utilize a kid for a fertility rite by boiling it in its mother's milk. That's brought out by the treasury of scriptural knowledge. So 38, as such, it would have intrinsic value for one engaged in pagan practice, such as a temple prostitute. They would take a kid, obviously take the mother, the milk from his mother, boil it, boil the kid in, they take it and then they spread it on their crops and things. So, you know, the mysticism that's behind all this stuff. And they could charge for it, things of that nature. 39, now this pagan practice was forbidden under the law for obvious reasons, to picture the killing of a child with its mother's milk, that which is designed to nourish it, etc. Exodus 23:19. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a kid in the milk of his mother. Exodus 34:26. Again, you shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. In Deuteronomy 14:21. You should not eat anything which dies of itself under a natural death. You bury it. You may give it to an alien who is in your town, so he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. All this is designed to teach spiritual principles. On the other end of the coin, you shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Just plain just states it, see. The practice of the pagan mysticism of fertility. 40. Now, ironically, however, under the law, a male goat can be used as a sin offering. Leviticus 4:23. Verse 22, when a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, he becomes guilty. Verse 23, if the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. So sin offering. 9:3, another example. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering. At verse 15, then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin, like the first, etc. Now, the next couple points here is addressing the fact that the term, Hebrew term for goat, is not the same as what we have for kid here in our passage. But as it's been throughout this particular chapter, you got to really pay attention to the details and look for the subtle clues that are otherwise embedded. So 41, now the Hebrew noun used in sacrificial verses in Leviticus is sheir, S-H-E-Y-I-R. From which we get the Hebrew term for hair or hairy. As so describing Esau, back in Genesis 27, 11, and 23, that's the term used in Esau's birth, in this person, a ruddy hair, skin tone, and he was very hairy, probably a predecessor to Italians, I don't know. That's just a joke. A lot of Middle Eastern people are Middle East people are Mediterranean people are hairy. Genesis 27, 11 and 23. And Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. That's our term, Sheir. And I am a smooth man. Verse 23, he did not recognize him, Jacob was dressed up with the skins of a young male goat, Jacob was, and Isaac didn't recognize him, verse 23, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him in that whole ordeal. So 42, our English term kid in our verse is the same Hebrew term gedi, G-E-D-I-Y, used to describe the male goat, used to cover Jacob's hands and neck, or in other words, a kid is a hairy young male goat. And that is back in verses 9 and 16 of Genesis 27, go to the flock and bring me two choice kids, our term gedi. So they parallel one another. In 16, she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. So 43, it appears that Moses chooses to use the term gedi to point to the dual nature intended in Judah's offer. The dual nature as it can be taken. It can be seen as a pagan occultic sacrifice, or it can be seen and taken as a legitimate sacrifice symbolizing the person of Jesus Christ in his work on the cross as a sin offer. So 44, he, Judah, on the one hand embraces religious reversionism using a value common in pagan practice. 45, on the other, he symbolically here is providing a means of sacrifice necessary for eternal life and blessing, that is, forgiveness of sins. And the irony is, there's no indication she ever got this young male goat. But we'll deal with that as we go along. So the goat could be viewed in both the historical setting that we have of why he would offer it to a temple prostitute, as well as the symbolism that we're seeing, the personifications that we're seeing in regards to this whole situation. So 46, now obviously Judah is unprepared in this unexpected encounter with a temple prostitute, as he is driven by lust, spontaneous, if you will. Walking down the road, minding his own business, and there she is. And thus does not have the kid in his possession. It doesn't have with him that which would be needed to be satisfied immediately. So 47, now Tamar is not willing to accept his terms on his promise alone. Encounters with, quote, will you give a pledge until you send it, end quote. That's in Nathan, Arabon, pledge, Ab, Shalak, to send. So 48, now her question challenges the reader as to its intent. What is her intentions of asking for this pledge? So 49, is it only that she wants a guarantee that the kid will be given to her? 50, obviously she doesn't trust Judah to meet his obligations. He's already gone back on his word in regards to the levirate promise. However, there's another aspect of this whole ordeal that needs to be considered. In 51, however, Tamar is also much aware of the dangers inherent in her pursuit. She doesn't just go into this blind. She would be privy to the consequences that could occur legally in regards to her ploy. 52, that Sheila is not her, quote, John, end quote, the preferred customer. Then she places herself outside the jurisdiction intended in the levirate law in an act punishable by death, which is made clear in verse 24 when the news gets back to Judah. Tamar's pregnant. She's been whoring around. And he says, bring her out and burn her. So capital punishment is prescribed in regards to an act of adultery. We know that in regards to the Mosaic law as it's incorporated written in a written law. Where here the law is understood. But just like the levirate law moves on and is incorporated to the Mosaic law, which is a constitutional law for the nation, basically, the Mosaic law. So she obviously, pardon the pun, she's playing with fire here. See. So 53, now her security was to have something of Judah's personal possession that would ensure that he had indeed, quote, purchased her, end quote, for sex. So 54 is verses 25 and 26 will make clear this gives her leverage in her defense. So I'm under the impression that she's thinking beyond just I don't trust Judah giving me this goat. She's thinking ahead, and she recognizes that how the system works. The authority of the house can proclaim the sentence and verdict upon others as appropriate and can call for her execution if she does get pregnant. Now, I understand, she doesn't know at this point in time she's pregnant. Moses just tells us that she is. See, he gives us a heads up. as he obviously is looking forward in the future throughout the chapter in regards to the second line of story that's embedded. So adding something of personal possession that belongs to Judah will prove that obviously he is the perpetrator or the one who employed her for his fun time. 55, ironically, she avoids prosecution as she is, quote, purchased, end quote, with a price. You know, whatever you may say, I mean, the parallels that come out through this chapter are unavoidable. Christ purchased us with a price. So Judah is seeing purchasing her with a price, see, Acts 20:28. The redemption that we have touched in on. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, Paul to the pastor teachers at Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, designated term for the pastor teacher, an overseer, also known as an elder, the etymology of the word for elder transpired over church history. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, his spiritual death. Hence, tying back with the kid, etc. So, 56, now the question is typologically, quote, what does the church have as surety? This is her guarantee. What does the church have in her type, as she types the church? Have as surety that the sacrifice offered by the land of Judah has power to cancel spiritual death and fulfill the promises of doctrine in lieu of Israel's deficiency. So you got two things that she's going to be facing. Possible execution, condemned to death, to a burning, and she still has the promise of the Levirate law that's due her and owe her. Now, what's going to save her from all this? And we'll touch in on that second session. Take a break.